You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
Morning, Point Harbor. People ask me, how am I doing? So let me just give you a little bit of update. I'm doing well, getting stronger every day. Kind of hovering now around 190 pounds, so that's good. I don't want to get any fatter. I'm still challenged dietary-wise. You know, I love food. And you know how you just, you know, you're going through the kitchen, I think I'll snack on that. I can't do that anymore, and that is no fun. Pray that my pancreas starts working. That would make my life a lot simpler if it would. We're in a series where we are digging into 1 Corinthians 7. And the title of the series is God's Word for My Situation. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7. That's page 1057 in the blue Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, grab one. That's our gift to you. Here's the truth we've been building on. No matter what the situation you find yourself in, God always has a word for you. Now, Pastor John has already walked us through marriage and singleness. And today we're going to talk about divorce. I said, thank you, Pastor John, for giving me that subject. Honestly, I was driving to Charlottesville on my day off. I had some business to take care of up there, and John sends this email out. I need somebody to take this, somebody to take this, and somebody to take this. And of course, Dan and John says, I'll take this, I'll take this. And that left me with divorce. I think he did that so that everybody could get mad at me and not John. Let me say this right up front. There's gonna be some overlap. Because if you're divorced and not remarried, you're single. And so what John talked about in singleness, some of it applies. If you're remarried, then his first message about marriage applies. So some of what's already been said still applies to you. And let me also say this. I hold a very high view of marriage. Not because of my opinion, but because the Bible holds a high view of marriage, amen? And Jesus held a high view of marriage. Marriage was the first institution God created. Before government, before church, he created the family, he created the home. It was his design. We didn't make up marriage. By the way, all these people, they want to change, oh, marriage is this and marriage is this. No, God created it, we didn't create it. And so God is the only one that can tell what a marriage is. But I also want you to hear my heart today. Some of what I might say might feel heavy if you've been divorced. That's not my intent. I'm not here to beat anyone up. We have a saying, you can't unscramble eggs. Your situation is your situation. And I can't cover every scenario. I had a couple people last night after my message come, what about this situation? What about this situation? I'm simply here to present the truth of God's word as best we can understand it. And at the same time, I want to remind you of the grace of God. You know what? We mess up so often and so much, and yet God's grace is always there for us. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes every single one of us. Maybe you haven't divorced, but I guarantee you there's something else in your closet that you don't want everybody else to see. Amen? You know, I said I hold a very high position on marriage. In fact, I think I have hold a higher position. But there was a time in my life where I held a very strict view on this topic, and honestly, probably a little legalistic. Over the years, I've seen something unfortunate in the church. I've seen divorced people treated like second-class citizens. almost like they'd committed the unforgivable sin. I know many churches, if you're divorced, you can't be a deacon, you can't be a pastor, you can't be a teacher. But I've also seen this. I have seen people completely wreck their lives, make terrible, sinful decisions, and because of God's grace, he has restored them, redeemed them, and uses them in powerful, powerful ways. So hear me clearly, no matter where you are, married, single, divorced, remarried, widowed, God can and will use you. He wants to use you if you're willing to be used by him. Now remember, it's Satan, he's the accuser. And he's the one telling you, oh, you know, you messed up, you did this, God could never use you. Well, last time I checked, he used David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. And I guess if he could use David, I haven't done either of those two things, so I guess he must be able to use me because I've made my fair share of mistakes. Now, here's the tension. Some people give grace for everything except divorce. You know, somebody goes to prison, he comes out and we celebrate him and say, oh, look what God has done, he's redeemed him, but they've been divorced and oh, they can't do this and they can't do that. Others treat marriage like it's disposable. I'm not happy, so I'm out. I've had actually people say to me, well, I'm in love with another person, so God's told me it's okay for me to get a divorce. I don't think so. You see, when you divorce, you miss something. Some of the greatest growth in your life comes through the difficulty of marriage. I'm not here to blow smoke. I'm not here to say that marriage isn't hard at times. You know, God calls your wife a helpmate, which means it's her job to kind of point out your flaws. And that's no fun. You see, one of the important things about marriage for both sides is you have to learn to deny yourself. And we are by nature selfish, aren't we? Self-centered. And when we're confronted by that self-centeredness, and that's one of the things that happens in a marriage, you have to make adjustments. You have to deny yourself. And marriage just isn't a contract that we make on this earth. It's a covenant before God. But today is not about marriage in general. Today is about people who are already divorced. So my title of my message, Divorce Not Bigger Than God's Grace. Divorce is not bigger than God's grace. And my goal is simple. I want to answer three questions. One, is it okay to divorce? Two, is it okay to remarry? And three, how do I discover God's plan for my life now? First of all, is it okay to divorce? And you might ask, well, I thought this was a message about divorce. Why are we talking about marriage? Well, I think one of the main reasons is because some of you here today may be considering getting a divorce right now. You may be in a troubled marriage. You may be very unhappy. And you may be thinking, I'm just going to call it quits. And if I can convince someone not to divorce, that is a huge win. Now, you might say, but Pastor, I'm miserable right now. Well, fix that. You can. And God can help you fix that. I'm not saying God can help you fix your husband or your wife. God can help you fix your heart and what's going on there. And he wants to because God wants to make your marriage work. Second of all, I think we all need to understand what God says about this, what he says about marriage and what he says about divorce. Last night I had someone come to me and ask me about a particular situation. And so I was able to drill down to in about that. But the reality is I'm not going to be able to cover every one of the situations you might find yourself in. But the principles matter. What the Bible says matters. So here's what the Bible says that God feels about marriage. And we look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, and it says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and the one who is guilty of violence. So he's equating divorce and people who are guilty of violence, says the Lord who rules over. Pay attention to your conscience and do not be unfaithful. Now, this is strong language. Why? Why does God hate divorce? Well, you know, God designed marriage for us. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He didn't sit up there and say, how can I make life really, really tough for them? Let me design an institution called marriage, and they'll get into that marriage, and then all of a sudden they'll go, oh, what a mess this is, and then they can't get out of it. No, that's not what God is doing. He's trying to protect you, and he's trying to protect the family. Why does God hate divorce? Number one, it impacts children. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Jesus loves the children. And God designed the family for stability. Now, let me say this clearly. I don't want to make anyone feel. There are some amazing single parents in this room right now. My hat goes off to you if you are a single parent. And God says he is a father to the fatherless. And I've seen single parents raise incredible kids. But let's be honest, it's harder. Amen? It's harder to be a single parent than two parents that are cooperating together. Not two parents that are fighting with each other, but two parents that are cooperating together to raise the children. It's harder. I can give you statistics, economic and social impact, poverty rates. Single parent families are over 4 times more likely to live in poverty. Children from single parent homes are statistically more likely to drop out of high school. Single mother households make up approximately 90% of families receiving welfare. About 30% of single parent families are considered food insecure. And I could go on about two parents and the blessings of two parent homes and the socioeconomic benefits of a father and a mother in a home. But I think you get what I'm saying. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. And again, it's not to beat up the single parent. I'm just saying God's design is best. Can we amen that? God's design is best. But I also believe, if I can give a word to the single parent, I believe with God, you can overcome any of these obstacles. It's just harder. It's just more difficult, and it's going to make you're going to have to rely more and more on God. And prayer should become a major part of your life if you're a single parent. God's design is still best. Number two, marriage. God hates divorce because it breaks intimacy and security. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. You know, we need intimacy. We men kind of have a problem about talking about our feelings, don't we? But the reality is we need that secure environment where we can be genuine and honest and real with somebody. We need security. One of the things that wives need is they need a secure environment, and we need a partnership. You know, so many people that are practicing just, you know, and I know you may say, oh, Pastor Tom, you're so old-fashioned, your belief about sex being for marriage only. I guess you know better than the designer. He designed our souls, and he designed the marriage institution. So I think God knows what's best. And if we live in a world where sex is just free, you know, and I came out of the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution, and now people just casually having sex. Is it any wonder that there is so much insecurity in our world? Is there any wonder people are put up a shield? They're fake all the time because they never are able to be with somebody where they can just be themselves. You know, I love my wife, and the reality is she knows things about me that nobody else knows. And I don't have to cover anything up because I have that security. It was the way God designed it. So I can have intimacy, not perfectly. The third reason God hates divorce is it distorts a greater picture. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery here is Christ and the church. And our marriage is a picture of that mystical or mystery. Christ and the church. Marriage is supposed to be a living picture of that relationship. And this divorce disrupts that image. What image is presented to our kids, our neighbors, our families, when two believers, two people who claim to know Christ, who claim to follow the Bible, cannot live in peace with each other? What picture is that painting? But let's face it, there's God's design and then there's reality. God's design was always and always will be one man, one woman for a lifetime. But Jesus said, divorce exists because of the hardness of our hearts, because of sin is in this world. And so that makes things sometimes very complicated. So I had a couple of people come up to me and say, well, what about this situation last night? What about this scenario? So let me give you the biblical grounds for divorce. What does the Bible say are the biblical grounds for divorce? Number one, sexual immorality. It's Jesus, this is what we call the exception clause. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3-9, twice in Matthew, Paul or Jesus refers to this. But it says in verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. I know that's revolutionary. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So that's God's eternal plan. Okay? Remember, man messed it up. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What was happening? In the Old Testament, during those days, remember, when there was no divorce, the children of Israel would have a marriage. There was no divorce allowed. But guess what? The men could have multiple wives. So what would happen? He'd get tired of his first wife. He would just abandon her. And then he would get his new wife. Get tired of her, abandon her. Now in those days, a woman without a husband was in trouble. But what was she to do? She was still married. She couldn't get married. She wasn't allowed to have multiple husbands. So she was stuck. So Jesus said, Moses, because the hardness of your heart, because of what you were doing to these women, allowed for divorce. So God allowed Moses to do something that he did not want them to do, but he had to because of evilness, because of sin. So Moses, because of the hardness of the heart, allowed for divorce. And then in verse 9, here it is. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Do you get that? That's heavy, isn't it? Anyone who divorces except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery. I know some of you may be sitting here with, I don't believe that. You tell Jesus that, not me. I didn't write that. Jesus said it. Bible scholars differ, though, over the meaning of this exception clause. In this text, it uses the word porneia for sexual immorality. The word makia means specifically adultery. So porneia is something more than just adultery. So there's four different theories that I'm going to give you. Some feel Jesus is simply using porneia as a synonym for adultery. Therefore, adultery by either partner in a marriage is the only sufficient grounds for a marriage to end in divorce. Now, the understanding, you got to understand when it says the grounds for divorce, that includes then the right to remarry. And we'll talk about that. But in other words, when you divorce, if you don't have biblical grounds, really what it's talking about is, can you remarry? And Jesus said, if you remarry, then you're guilty of adultery. The other definition of porneia is a sexual offense that could occur only in betrothal period, when a Jewish man and woman were considered married but had not yet consummated their coming marriage. If in this period the woman was found pregnant, a divorce could occur in order to break the contract. The third possible understanding of this porneia or sexual sin is illegitimate marriages within prohibited degrees of kinship. In other words, you get married and you find out, oh, this is my half-sister that I didn't know was my half-sister. And now, okay, what am I going to do? And so you're allowed to have divorce for that one. And then the fourth reason that some understand is that because it uses the word porneia, which is a greater sexual sin than just adultery, that it's the relentless, persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness. In other words, that person in the marriage relationship that absolutely refuses to stay faithful. Whatever view one takes on the exception clause, Jesus obviously affirmed the permanence of marriage. He's affirming that God designed it from the beginning, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Those that heard this, his disciples said, well, then it'd be best not to get married if it's such a strict interpretation. But that's not what God was intending, and that's not what Jesus intended. For God had given marriage to people for their betterment. God wants what is best for us. And marriage should be a deterrent to lustful sin and to unfaithfulness. My personal opinion is that Jesus is referring to someone with a relentless, persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness, for they make a mockery of God's picture of this eternal relationship. You understand? Because I have a hard time with, the Bible says that we have to be forgiving. And I have a hard time saying because somebody made a mistake, a one-time mistake, that they don't deserve forgiveness. I think God would always have us to be forgiving first. God's desire is for marriages to reflect the heavenly relationship. We should do everything in our power, everything we can, not to photobomb this picture that God has created. In general, even in the case of infidelity, there is no better opportunity to reflect Christ than to practice forgiveness. It seems inconsistent with Christ's teachings about forgiveness to not practice forgiveness. But I understand an unrepentant person in this marriage who continually has unfaithfulness in their life, then they are already destroying this picture of Christ in the church. But even here, don't miss this. There is still an opportunity to reflect Christ through forgiveness. Even if the marriage itself cannot be salvaged, you can still practice forgiveness. The second reason for divorce is abandonment, found in 1 Corinthians 7. Finally, get into 1 Corinthians 7. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10. And I know I've got a lot of things I'm giving out to you today. I hope you can put this all together. In verse 10, it says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife should not divorce a husband. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband should not divorce his wife. Apparently, it's very interesting that he speaks to women first here. And apparently what was happening in the Corinthian church is that some of these women were divorcing their husband to fully devote themselves to Christ or whatever reason. If you remember in verse 1, John was talking how he quotes them and say it's good for a person not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they were under the impression it was best not to have sex. Now, understand that in that world, they're the prostitutes, the temple prostitutes, both male and female. So it was a very sexualized community. So you can kind of understand where they're getting this idea. Well, you see these terrible, terrible things going on in the temple, the sexual orgies and everything else. And so you could see how they might come to the conclusion, well, it's better not to have sex. But that's not what God designed for us. But he says to the women first, don't divorce your husband. And then he just kind of an afterthought, and a husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is happy to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is happy to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife because of her husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever wants a divorce, let it take place. In these circumstances, the brother or sister is not bound. That means, when it says not bound, that means they're free to remarry. God has called you in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will bring your husband to salvation? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will bring your wife to salvation? So the goal, when you're married to an unbelieving spouse, is to bring them to salvation. So if they're willing to dwell with you, you need to dwell with you. And then you need to follow 1 Peter 3's instructions on how to win your spouse. But if they say, no, I want out. I think, by the way, that Paul was in this scenario. I think when Paul, he's either divorced or widowed. And I think most likely when he became a Christian, his wife said, I don't want any part of this, and left. And certainly the Jewish leaders would have supported her in that because they hated the fact that he had converted to Christianity. But the desire, the purpose is to win your spouse. Now, let me ask you this. Your spouse is an unbeliever, wants to depart, and says, I want a divorce, and you fight them in court. Have you ever heard of a divorce that happened in peace? No, it doesn't. It turns pretty ugly, doesn't it? And that's not going to bring them closer to Christ. And so he says, let them go. You're not bound because you want to pursue peace above all. So if those are the only two things, unfaithfulness or adultery or an unbeliever wanting to depart, is it okay to remarry? What if I don't have either of those situations? This is where it gets complicated. Because at first glance, scripture can feel like it's saying different things. And one of the rules for interpretation is to let scripture interpret scripture. Don't put our opinion on it until you look what does the Bible say in other places. Scripture will never contradict itself. If you see a contradiction, your understanding of one or both passages is incorrect. And sometimes it can be difficult to reconcile some passages, but that's okay. Wrestling with scriptures is a good thing. It's healthy for you. It's good because you're having to dig into it. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now listen to what he says. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So this week, I had to wrestle with some scriptures. Man, I wrestled. started last weekend and all the way through about Tuesday night, I think, Wednesday morning, I was wrestling with two particular passages that I could not reconcile together. In Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, which we've already read, it says, we'll just jump to verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay, that seems to be pretty easy to understand, doesn't it? What he's saying there. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 27, it says, "The one bound to a wife should not seek divorce." So obviously he's talking to married or something like that. "The one released from a wife," so had a wife and now released, "should not seek remarriage. But if you marry, you have not sinned." Here Jesus say, if you do it for any reason other than adultery, you committed adultery. But here Paul is saying, you have not sinned. I was having difficulty reconciling verse 9 of Matthew and verse, I can't even remember what number that was. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 27. It could be that Paul was referring to biblically divorced men and women when he said that in verse 28. But you'd think he would have said that. He would have been clear about that. So that didn't make any sense to me. It could be that Paul, knowing Jesus' mercy and forgiveness, was putting it under grace. But that didn't satisfy me either, because I didn't want to get up here and tell you that Jesus said this, Paul said this, it contradicts, but Paul's just fudging it a little bit here. And I got to where I'm reading commentaries and trying to figure out what made sense. And finally, I read something and I thought, why didn't I see this before? I want you to look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, with regard to the question, so he's answering questions about people who have never married. So he's being very specific. He uses the term virgin there. "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my opinion as one shown mercy by the Lord to be trustworthy." Obviously, Paul is answering a question whether never married people that are virgins should get married. In the ESV, it says, by the way, "Now concerning the betrothed," why does he use the word betrothed here? Because it's the word virgin. Because the assumption in that day, in that culture, a person that has never been married is assumed to be a virgin and was most likely betrothed. In other words, they made arrangements for marriage in those days. And so most likely they had a future husband or a future wife already set. So in that culture, this was the situation he's dealing with. So starting in verse 25, Paul is talking to virgins. In verse 26, it says, "I think that in the view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is." It's okay, don't get married. What's the present distress? I have no idea. I can speculate. I think he was anticipating persecution that was coming, which it did come. The whole Roman Empire began to persecute Christianity. Remember, it was the Jewish leaders that were persecuting Christianity in the beginning, but then all of Rome began. So I think he's anticipating that, but I don't know that for sure. But you can imagine if you're married and there's great persecution, your spouse gets taken into custody, the pressure that might be put on the other to repudiate Christ, they're going to be using that against you. So this present distress, it's best. Now, in verse 27 and 28, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you." So another rule of interpretation is context is king. Context is king. What is the context of the verse? So in verse 25, Paul is speaking to virgins or to the betrothed. Why does he jump in verse 27 and 28 talking about married and divorced people? I think we need to understand the culture of the time. We're going to jump back to another passage of scripture in Matthew 1, verses 18 to 20. to see an example of what I'm talking about, a passage you should be very familiar with. In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together," so they were in the betrothed stage, "before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." And then, of course, the angel says, don't. What Mary has is from the Holy Spirit. So what appears to be happening in Corinth, some were betrothed but not consummating that marriage relationship. Others were divorcing their betrothed before they ever got to the part of consummation. So if we reread verse 27 with that understanding, it says, "Are you bound?" Or you could word to betrothed to a, and that word wife can also be translated woman. Are you betrothed to a woman? Do not seek to be free. Don't divorce her. Are you free from a wife? Have you broken that contract already and divorced her? Don't seek a wife or a woman. But if you do marry, if you realize, okay, that was a mistake, I'm going to end up getting married anyways, you've not sinned. So he's very specifically talking about betrothed, those virgins that have not yet consummated their marriage relationship. And if a betrothed woman, one who's still under contract, marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. So I'm going to give you a quote from Pastor Dan, with his permission. Here's the takeaway. And I think this is so good when he said that. I said, man, I need to use that. Marriage is sacred. Divorce is painful. Remarriage is complicated. Amen? So how do I discover God's plan now? I'm divorced. Whether you're now, if you're divorced and remarried, we're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. But how do I discover God's plan now? And this is where it gets personal. The first thing, believe God still has a plan for your life. Your story is not over. I had a person come to me last night. They had never heard this before. And he told me his situation. He was married before. He got divorced for unbiblical reasons. Has remarried now. What do I do now? Ask God for forgiveness and move on. Put it under the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. I know many here are divorced. Some for some time. Many of you are remarried already. And maybe you have already wrestled with this issue and are at peace with God about this. Amen to that. Some of you may be hearing this for the first time and you are realizing that you were divorced for unbiblical reasons and that has hit you like a ton of bricks. I don't want to stir up these emotions without giving you a pathway for peace with God. I have seen where this truth has wrecked marriages because of an incomplete understanding of the grace and forgiveness of God. God is willing to forgive you right where you're at, no matter what your situation is. So what should I do? Pursue God first. Pursue God first. Maybe you are divorced, feeling like a failure, or maybe you're divorced or single, and your only focus now is finding a new spouse. You're so focused on yourself and your needs that you've stopped pursuing after God. We're supposed to put God first in our heart and in our life. And anything that we put as more important than our relationship to God, it's called idolatry. Some of you are pursuing a new wife and you're idolizing that instead of putting God first in your life and in your heart. In James chapter 1, it says that a double-minded man shouldn't expect to get anything from God. We say, oh God, you're first in my life, but all our energy, all our time, all our thoughts are either feeling like a failure And so we're listening to Satan, who's shooting those fiery darts at us, or we're just focusing on finding that new spouse. We say God is first, but in reality, we are first. And that's a problem. I had my best friend growing up. He was in my wedding. When he found out I was sick, he drove out here from Nashville and spent some time with me. Been a great friend. He had two sisters. They're both beautiful. The oldest sister, she was about 17, 18 at the time. And then his younger sister, she was in middle school, you know, about junior high age. And I think Mark wrote a song for his older sister. And so we're talking about it. There's several of us guys talking around and talking about Dee Dee was her name. Laura was her real name, but she went by Dee Dee. And we're talking about Dee Dee, and we're talking about how beautiful she is. And she had the greatest spirit as well. She loved God. She was devoted to God. And so we're just talking about her. And then all of a sudden, Joni was kind of off to the side listening. And finally, she's, what about me? I'm pretty too. And I'm, you know, she was pretty, but she was, you know, middle school. She was middle school. We didn't look at her that way. She was like a little sister to us. But, you know, I was thinking about that. I wonder if God sometimes is up in heaven saying, what about me? You're pursuing all your desires, all your goals, but you're not pursuing him. You're not satisfied in him. You're almost saying, God, you're not enough. I need something more to be satisfied. And as I said, that's idolatry, because Jesus is enough. Some of us need to stop looking backward in regret or sideways in comparison and start looking upward to find satisfaction in their life. You say, well, how do I pursue God, Tom? Well, first thing you got to do is be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We know that the filling of the Spirit will produce love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness. And we know that the walking in the flesh is going to produce the things of the flesh. So you have to present yourself to God. You have to present yourself to God and say, God, here I am. Do a work in my heart and in my life. You know, I was thinking about this, presenting myself to God, which is a scary thing. I have heard one person said, I don't want to present myself to God because I'm afraid he's going to make me be a missionary and I'm going to go to some foreign country. We laugh, but it's kind of true. We're afraid to present ourselves to God because he might ask us to do something we don't want to do. But then I was thinking about, you know, I just had this surgery back in October. And before we chose our surgeon, we did a lot of research. My kids did, I did. Checked out his record, his success rate. How many times has he done this surgery? Till we felt good about it. But at some point on October 23rd, and I showed up to the hospital, I had to lay there in that bed and let them put drugs in me to put me out, and I put myself fully in that surgeon's hands, and he's just a man and imperfect, and yet we're afraid to put ourselves fully into God's hands. I'll trust a surgeon, but I won't trust God. We got to present ourselves fully to God. Here am I. So when I present myself to God, what does he do with that? Well, I got to be in the word. We present ourselves to God. God speaks to us from his word. You know, we have more access to God's word today than ever in the history. We are without excuse. We have to learn to live obedient to what God shows you. You know, it's the little things that God tells us to do that will help us begin to grow. Sometimes it's the little acts of obedience that leads us to break through in our relationships. If you've seen the movie Fireproof, story about a guy who was in a loveless marriage, didn't love his wife anymore, Kirk Cameron, and this guy challenges him to just start doing kind things to his wife. He says, I don't want to do that. just start doing the right things, the kind things, things that the Bible would tell you to do towards your wife. And he did it, and he started doing it time and time and time again until his heart began to shift. When we are obedient to the word of God, the little things that God tells us, love your neighbor. Take this thing that's in your life that shouldn't be there. Take that out. We start to do those little things. Our heart begins to shift. And we begin to find contentment and peace. All right, I got to hurry because we're real late and I still got a lot to cover. All right, we need to understand our options. Understand our options. We can, number one, remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7:8, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is best for them to remain as I am. Verse 17, nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each person, so must he live. I give this sort of direction in all churches. 1 Corinthians 7:24, in whatever situation someone was called, brothers and sisters, let him remain in it with God. 1 Corinthians 7:26, because of the impending crisis, I think it best for you to remain as you are. Paul says this is best. Why? Because it allows you to focus in on God. It allows you to be fully devoted to God. It allows you freedom in serving God. But hear this. If God calls you to it, he will give you the grace for it. Because some of you may be thinking, I can't do that. Well, if he calls you to it, he'll give you the grace for it. And I would say to you, seek contentment. If you're choosing to remain unmarried, seek contentment. A lot of time, God doesn't allow us to move forward until we find contentment where we are right now. And a lack of contentment shows that God is not enough for us. Option two, remarry. Paul says, if you don't have self-control, in verse 7 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. He's saying not everybody has the gift of singleness here. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is best for them to remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them get married, for it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. Not everyone has the gift of singleness, he says. And in verse 8, he uses the word agamos, which is unmarried, and kept all those, divorced, single, or even widowed. In verse 25, he's clearly talking just to virgins. Paul isn't just speaking to the never married. Are you saying, Pastor Tom, I should remarry? Even if I was divorced for unbiblical reasons, and it would be equal to adultery? No. I'm saying that Paul recognized that not everyone has the gift of singleness, and it would be better to marry than to continually fall to sexual sins. Shouldn't they just have self-control? Yes, they should. But how? By being filled with the Spirit, right? That's how we will do the right things, be filled with the Spirit. Any of y'all figured out how to be filled with the Spirit 24/7 yet? No, it's hard, isn't it? You know, I can be filled with the Spirit in the morning. By the afternoon, I'm completely in the flesh. Does that mean that I would live in perpetual adultery if I end up getting remarried? No, I believe you repent and ask for forgiveness, and it's covered by the blood of Christ. God knows that we are weak. God knows that we fall. And that's why he went to the cross and he died. His blood was shed to cover our sin. How can I know what I should do? John talked about this and we'll very quickly go over it. I know I'm being repetitive and redundant, but we're going to probably do this every week during this series because this is absolutely essential to understand. The first thing we have to do is live a life of worship. If you want to know God's will and desire for your life, you have to live a life of worship. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Offer your life as a living sacrifice. Your life now is about honoring God with where you are. That's your worship to him. God, here I am. I present myself to you daily. And then you can discover his will. It says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And God will guide you into what is good and acceptable and perfect. He will reveal his will to you. But as long as all you're pursuing is that and not satisfied in him, you're not going to be free to move forward in whatever God wants for you. So let me close with this. No matter what situation, married, single, divorced, remarried, widowed, you are not disqualified. You are not second class. We are all broken, but through the blood of Christ, we find redemption, forgiveness, and fruitfulness. God can and wants to use you where you are at. So here's the call. Seek him first. Trust him completely, surrender to him fully, and live faithfully right where you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that I've done justice to these scriptural texts. And I ask, Lord, that you would give open minds to those that were here. If there's someone that is wrestling with a particular aspect of this, Father, I pray that they would come to you. If they need to confess something, that they would confess it. If they need to accept the forgiveness you've already given them, I pray that you would give them that peace that they need in their heart. Father, if there's someone that has been pursuing everything but you, I pray that today they would pursue you with their whole heart, not undivided. Father, I ask, I know this is such a tough, tough area. And divorce has touched almost everyone here in this room. But Father, your grace is greater than any divorce. And I thank you for what you're doing in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.